Well, turn please to Luke chapter 8. Again, we're in this biography of Jesus. So we're studying Luke's gospel. Luke, the most proficient writer in the New Testament by straight volume. Luke and Acts, both of them written by Dr. Luke, only Gentile writer of the scriptures. He's presenting Christ in all of his glory, and of course he's going to present Christ in his death, but especially he highlights on how Christ seeks and saves the lost. So we've called this series Lost and Found. Now today we're studying just a few verses, relatively short passage. And I thought about preaching two paragraphs like I did last week, kind of having two little sermonettes. But I so enjoyed the study on the first one, I thought let's just take our time with this passage today. So we're going to be in Luke 8:22 in just a moment. Now, to kind of get a running start, we are embarking on a portion of Luke's gospel that intentionally highlights Jesus' authority. And we see the same thing in parallel passage in Matthew 8 and 9. Mark does the same. Remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke we call the synoptic gospels because their content often is so similar. And then John's kind of the outlier. He contains so much information that the others lack. But Jesus has authority, and now we're going to see a list of things. Today we're noticing that Jesus rules over nature. The next passage is Jesus rules over demons. He's going to cast a legion of demons out of one that's been afflicted by them. And then we'll see how Jesus rules over disease, and he heals people. And then even Jesus rules over death, and you kind of have this climax where everything is under Jesus' power, everything. And I say that each of these records, each of these stories is fascinating on its own. That's why we're parking on just one of them today. But I want you to see the entirety. We're not just studying how Jesus calmed the sea or stilled a storm. That's amazing. But we need to see it in context where we have just all this data, this record. It's like this evidence that Jesus has authority over winds and waves. He has authority over demons. He has authority over diseases. He has authority over death itself. He has authority over everything. And this back-to-back-to-back-to-back evidence is supposed to cause us to marvel and to be submitted. If he has authority over all of this, who do you think you are if you're not allowing him to have authority over you? Now, I'm going to make a lot of applications today, but I do want to put this out there. Although I'm going to make applications to, you know, how this story provides some encouragement for your life and your circumstance, when we read of Jesus calming the sea, it's not an allegory. I have studied as a church. We've studied as a church. The first year I was here, we studied together the Pilgrim's Progress. And it's a good thing to do. We use that as a springboard to get to the scriptures. And we benefited from Spurgeon, who, outside the Bible, he just devoured Pilgrim's Progress like over 100 times. He loved it, taught on it. All right, well, we're studying an allegory, and the events in the book didn't really happen, but they teach us lessons, and we derive profit from it. It's easy to come to the scriptures, and we see a story, and we see, so the moral of the story is, just like David faced giants, we all face giants. Amen? Don't you face giants? I do. And, you know, aren't you afraid of them? I am. Okay, but you need to get five smooth stones. And you know what those five smooth stones are. 5 points of Calvinism or 5 points of whatever. And they say, well, maybe Goliath had four brothers. Maybe David thought he was going to miss four times. I don't know. All right, it's not an allegory, and we can take it like silly putty and just apply it to however we want to our lives. It's history. So I'm going to make some applications from this story to say, man, there is a lot of encouragement from the fact that my Savior, the one who loves me and promises to care for me, to never leave me nor forsake me, the fact that he can calm a storm is really encouraging to me. But the primary blessing of this passage is not what God can do for me. It's what Jesus did to the storm because he's awesome. It's not always about us, and it's not just about us kind of moralizing Scripture. So understand, this is history. It really happened. And the primary focus isn't you. The primary focus is Jesus. But if we understand that, the trickle down for you is pretty awesome as well. So let's go ahead and get to it. We'll read this brief passage, Luke 8, and we're reading verses 22 through 25. This is the inspired, authoritative, sufficient word of God. Let's read it together. One day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake. They were filling with water and were in danger. They went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid. It's funny. They're afraid of the waves. Jesus stills the waves, and then they're afraid again. Afraid of Jesus, afraid of such amazing power. It says they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" Nobody can do that. Who is this? What kind of man is this? The disciples marveled, and I think God's recording it for us in Scripture is so that we will marvel as well. What an amazing Savior. What an amazing person the Lord Jesus is. Verse 22, we read that Jesus actually planned the storm. It's not like, you know, boy, this was bad luck. Jesus says, "Hey, let's go for a ride to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And unbeknownst to him, you know, he ran into bad weather. You've experienced that. You have some event, and you're kind of waiting to see if your plans are going to have to be altered, if you need a rain check at a ball game. Or I actually was kind of keeping an eye out on the weather here because there was supposed to be precipitation and then freezing, and we have a church on a hill, and, you know, are we going to be able to have services? We're fine. Okay, but we know what it's like when weather, even with all of the Doppler radar, weather surprises us. Jesus wasn't surprised by this event. In fact, Jesus is the one who planned it. It reminds me of the book of Jonah, where you see God controlling so many things. He hurls a storm onto the sea, and it's throwing this boat around. And Jonah, like Jesus in our story, Jonah is asleep through the storm. And then God sends a great fish, and when they throw Jonah overboard, the sea calms and he controls the fish, and eventually he has the fish vomit Jonah out. And then it says that God sends this gourd, and then God sends a worm to devour the gourd, and we keep seeing the sovereign hand of God. Well, we're seeing it here. When it's Jesus who says, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake," I think we can learn lessons from this. They crossed the sea at Jesus' command. And so here's what I want to know. Jesus, we're doing exactly what you said. This was your idea. And now we're about to drown. Okay, well, you know, the disciples must be doing something wrong, because we all know that obedience brings blessing. Okay. You just need to get rid of that concept in your mind. The disciples were being obedient. They're not rebellious. So I say, once and for all, disabuse yourself of the heretical, mystical notion that obedience brings blessing. Those are strong words, but it's heresy. You can't say, "Well, obedience brings blessing." If you would do what God said, your life would be easy. If you do what God says, your life may be ridiculously difficult for a while. Okay, ask Job. Ask Paul, ask Jeremiah, ask Isaiah. You say, doesn't obedience bring blessing? In eternity, it brings blessing, but in time, it could get worse and worse. And we're actually told we're not sent out to conquer. We're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The idea that if you please God, life will be easy is heretical. And I say it's mystical because you got people that are like, you know, man, I lost my job. What is God trying to teach me? Or, you know, is he punishing me? Is he judging me? And then, you know, somebody got cancer and I got a flat tire. Oh, do you know why I got a flat tire? I didn't do my devotions today. No. That is such a bogus idea of how God works. And there are a lot of professing Christians that live that way. And I say it's mystical. What I mean is, whatever's happening through your day, you're taking it as, you know, uh-oh, have I made God mad? You know, what's wrong? Okay, let me tell you something. You make God mad every day of your life. The fact that bad things happen aren't God zapping you. The fact that you found a parking space is not that God loves you more than everybody else. And don't we get that way? I've told you the illustration. A lady in the church said, you know, oh, Pastor, I didn't know if God loved me. I felt like God didn't care for me. And then this beautiful bird flew into my yard and just stayed on a branch and sang. And I just knew God loved me. You know, you could have read the scripture where God gave his son to die for you. That might have accomplished that. You know, you can't figure out that God loves you because a bird comes into your yard. What does it mean if a cat eats the bird? You can't live that way, and it's comical, but we do. We do live that way. You know, God's just really happy with me, and business is really booming. There are a lot of people that hate God, and their business is booming. And there's a lot of people like Lazarus the beggar, and they have a heart for God, and they're absolutely destitute. Don't live your life assuming that every misfortune is God somehow getting back at you. If God wanted to get back at you, you would never have a good day in your life. You don't understand God's character. You don't understand the scriptures, God's wisdom. I say, you know, all this teaching from guys like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes, that, you know, you claim promises and life's going to be easy. Do you know how unkind that is? You go preach that in Africa. Tell people if they had more faith, life would be easy. Are you kidding me? It's the comforters of Job. It's terrible. It's heretical. It's cruel. And here I'm saying in this passage, the disciples did exactly what Jesus said to do, and it brought them into great peril. I'll say apparent peril, but let's be real. It was peril. It was for real peril. Their boat is filling and they're about to drown. So we have this storm. In our passage, it's described as a windstorm. And the lake is filling the boat. They are in danger of drowning. The idea here is that this is torrential. It's almost the description that would be used like of a tropical storm or a hurricane. I mean, it is rough. Have you ever been out on a rough sea? How many of you have been out on a rough sea? How many of you have been out on a rough sea and it scared you to death? All right, I'm a landlubber. I'm not a sailor. I have some examples from my history. Lake Dillon is in Summit County, Colorado, between Dillon and Frisco. Some of you know it because you vacation up there. Beautiful lake, long. I was out there. I'm 10 years old. My brothers are 12 and 13. We're out fishing without our parents because it was the 80s, and that's just how life was all the time. And this storm comes out of nowhere. You're in the mountains, and this storm comes up. And we're just in this little plastic canoe, and pretty soon, like, the waves are coming, and we're not sure we're going to make it out alive. We go to this island in the middle of this huge lake, and we had a place of safety, but there were so many just mosquitoes. It was nasty. We thought, man, it's going to get dark. We're going to be stuck here forever. It would be safer for us to try to get to shore. Bad idea. So we're trying to get to shore. And just as we near the shore, my brothers jump out, and just as they jump out, a wave comes and it tips over the boat, and I'm a drowned rat, and everything's a mess. My parents are driving along the lake shore, and if you've been there, you can picture there's a highway that goes right by the lake, and they're looking for us, and they're afraid we're going to perish. And my brother told me a few years ago, he says, yeah, I didn't want to scare you at the time, but if we had capsized, the way we capsized at the shore, if we had capsized out in the deep, we were done. That's terrifying. Okay, I use other illustrations. Being out on Lake Erie, I just got to tell the story because it's amazing. There's a lady, she was nearly 80 years old. I had never seen her wear pants. She's just lady, like through and through lady, very genteel, proper. But she had always wanted to go, what is it called when a parachute is pulled by a boat? Parasailing. She wanted to go parasailing. So we're out on this boat, and here she is in her long dress, and she managed to get into this thing, and she goes up and she goes parasailing. Have you ever done that? Parasailing is really cool. I did it. I was much more frightened than her. But while they're getting her ready, we're on Lake Erie, and you're not going anywhere. You're just sitting. And while you're sitting, you just are like this. And I got so sick. And I was sick for like a couple days. I just didn't get over it. The best thing that happened is when you would get up with the parasail, you would actually have some ease and fresh air. But getting knocked around in a boat is miserable. You been there? Have you ever been really sick on a boat? The last one I put is the Atlantic. We were in New England. I was preaching some meetings, and somebody says, hey, we would like to take you guys out whale watching. And you say, man, that's a no-brainer. You had to go, right? It was not a no-brainer because I'm married. And if I take my wife and kids out onto a boat and they get as sick as I got on Lake Erie, that could be grounds for divorce. The Bible teaches divorce for adultery and abandonment. My wife would add, if you take me out on a boat and I get sick, we're done. So, you know, I'm giving them medicine, but I know if I give them too much medicine, they're going to sleep the whole way or be groggy. So I'm just praying for a placid sea. And it was a placid sea, and I'm still married, and you didn't know my family was that frail. Now you know. It's a miserable thing to be out in an ocean or on any sea, on any lake, and just be tossed about. You want to feed the fish. I watch these, the Most Dangerous Catch or something like that, and you have gigantic boats that are just being tossed back and forth. Well, that's the picture of what's happening here. A commentator named Pelube says, a boiling cauldron of a sea is his description. Broadus says it was a sheet of foam. It wasn't just occasional waves, it was just constant. And in the midst of all this, you have Jesus sleeping, very much like Jonah. Now, he's not like Jonah in his rebellion, and the sea's not going to be calmed by throwing him overboard, but you have this tempestuous sea, and he's asleep through it all. What a picture. We learn that God's will is not always safe. I have a friend that is a missionary in South Africa, Phil Golson and his family. They actually are coming back to raise support. Some of you would know him from his student days with Bob Jones, and then he was a teacher at Clearwater. Actually, Alicia Boley had a group of people to hear his presentation and consider his support. And he made a comment about living in South Africa, where although he has a PhD in music, he's in South Africa teaching and giving the gospel, part of a church plant. And, you know, somebody says, is it safe there? He says, it's not supposed to be safe. Since when is going to the end of the earth supposed to be safe? But it's necessary. We're going to be obedient. We're going to trust God to take care of us. Right. Serving God isn't always safe. Spurgeon writes, we may go where Christ goes, and yet we may get into danger. Never judge the rightness of your path by the providence which attends it. You may have safe sailing to the port of destruction, and you may have a rough voyage when you are bound for heaven. Again, don't live this mystical life where you're determining the rightness of your current circumstance based on ease. Okay, yes, I understand. You might be disobedient and you're like Jonah and God chases you down. But most people that run the wrong direction, God just lets them go all the way to Tarsus away from the will of the Lord. They die easy. And Christians very often are encountering struggle. I love this. Do you remember when Vodi Bakum was preaching? He says, you know, Pastor, that's my verse. I'm claiming it for my life. He says, I'll give you a promise to claim for your life. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Claim that. Now, we don't like that, but it's the scriptures. So, Jesus actually was the one to blame, if I can use that word. He's the one to blame for the storm. He's a great multitasker, and Jesus is going to use it to stretch the disciples. Yeah, eventually he's going to calm the storm, but for a while he didn't. He let the disciples experience it. They say that crises shape your character. Yeah, maybe. I think even more so, though, crises reveal your character. It's not that they, you know, suddenly make you heroic. They just show what was inside all along. So if somebody melts down in a crisis, they're probably just being they're being stripped of all pretense and showing what they're really like. That's what's happening to the disciples. We read that the disciples were fearful. They were afraid. All right, there's a lot that is potentially comical about this. He falls asleep, so the carpenter is sleeping. The sailors are trying to deal with the storm. Their boat's filling with water. They went and woke him. Master, Master, we are perishing. So here these sailors are fearful, just like the landlubbers. You know, I could see like Levi being afraid because he's a tax collector. He deals with money and finance. This would be terrifying. But Peter and James and John are fishermen, and they are terrified. They know that they are probably not going to get out of this. And Jesus is teaching them this lesson on their own turf. I couldn't help saying maybe we should say on their own surf, on the water. Jesus often will humble us in the areas of strength. So he's going to humble the disciples, teach them lessons about themselves, teach them lessons about him. And in this case, he takes them where they're comfortable. Jesus, you don't understand. You don't understand lakes. You don't understand fishing. You don't understand. How many times did Jesus teach a lesson, especially to a guy like Peter? He's proud. He's capable. He's self-made man. And here he is out on a boat, terrified, and he needs Jesus to solve a problem. Or he calls Peter to come out and walk on the water, and Peter begins to sink. Or he's fishing and getting nothing, and Jesus tells him how to do it. And you can just see Peter like, listen, which of us is the fisherman? I don't tell you how to make furniture. Don't tell me how to fish. But God comes to the area of his supposed strength and uses that to press him and show him how limited he is, how lacking he is. Disciples are fearful, but there's more than that. They're actually faithless. Jesus rebukes them in verse 25. He says to them, where is your faith? They weren't just afraid of the storm. They were actually doubting Jesus. They were doubting his greatness. You know, could he fix this? Now, I would say, let's be fair to them. To their credit, they did wake him up. You know, they did say, like, we've got nothing. We've bailed water. We've tried to resolve this. Master, we're going to perish if you don't do something. That is an element of faith. All right? I love that, at least in their frailty, they still look to him to provide the answer. But they didn't only have questions about his greatness. They had questions and doubts about his goodness. We especially see that in the parallel passage in Mark 4:38. Don't you care that we are perishing? See, this records it as, we are perishing. That's a statement of fact. When Mark records it, they're actually saying, don't you even care that we are perishing? That's not just a statement. That's an accusation. You say, that's a question. It's a question slash accusation. Don't you even care what's happening to us? I read this passage in I think of the song, it's in our hymnals, called Master, the Tempest is Raging. Anybody know the song Master, the Tempest is Raging? I had a fleeting thought about trying to sing it, but it's so complex. It's like singing The Holy City or Handel's Messiah. Okay, but you go through all these movements. Someday we're going to work on that when Pastor Greg is not sick. But you go through all these movements of these tempestuous seas, and then the disciples, carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep? And then you finally get to the end, and the waves are calmed, and you have this fluttering, they all shall sweetly obey. You could edit out all of this from the recording. Thank you. We'll sing that song someday. All right, I hear it that way. Don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus doesn't even answer. He just fixes things, and then he says, where was your faith? Why did you doubt? I would say they even forgot Jesus' words. Remember, Jesus' idea was, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So, guys, I'm not saying let's go to the bottom of the lake. Let's all go drown in the Sea of Galilee. His intent was, we're going to get to the other side of the lake. I guess we can forgive them for forgetting that, but that was his intent, and eventually that's what he carried out. So Jesus is stretching the disciples, even as he's teaching them lessons about him and his authority over everything. Commentator Alexander McLaren says, the reason for overwhelming fear is some deficiency in our faith. Okay, now this is true. If he said the reason we have trouble is because of deficient faith, that's not true. Okay, lack of faith isn't the reason that you're facing financial challenges or you're facing cancer or you have a death in the family. But it is true to say the reason for fear is some deficiency in our faith. That's true. The disciples didn't have faith that Jesus was going to resolve this. You have all these promises in Scripture. I love Joshua 1:9. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Is it going to be okay? You don't even need to know that. He's with you. So the fact that he's with you is enough to get rid of your fear and your unrest. How many times do we read that in the Old Testament? Fear not, for I am with you. He doesn't necessarily say fear not because everything's going to turn out okay. No, it may not. I mean, there have been Christians who drowned. But I'm with you. You know, fear not if you walk through the fire, I will be with you. You say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. But a lot of Christians have walked through the fire and it has devoured them, but he was with them. So fear not. The promise of God. I love this. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Psalm 56:3. It's a verse that we teach children. Children, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's a great verse for children. That's a great verse for you. It's a great verse for me. I need to trust the Lord instead of just resigning myself to fear. Isaiah 12, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I love that the Lord has given us songs of encouragement. When I say, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you, there's a song about that. I think it might be a Steve Green, Hide Him in Your Heart, but when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Yeah, that's good. That's good. And then songs, there's a song I think our children have sung called Peace, and it's on a Sovereign Grace recording about peace. When the storms come and I'm afraid, you give me peace. We're actually going to close the service today singing Ron Hamilton's song, How Can I Fear? That is a beautiful song. How can I fear when Jesus is near? Now, everything's going to be fixed, not necessarily, but Jesus is with me. Why would I be afraid? Thank God for reminders like that. So the storm comes at Jesus' bidding. He doesn't immediately calm it, but he stretches the disciples. Then finally, he displays his power. Into verse 24 and into verse 25, Jesus rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased, and there was calm. Jesus awoke and with a word fixed it. That's amazing. I mean, it's amazing to see a mom who with a word or a look can still her children. And you know how difficult that is. Waves and winds, it's impossible. You know, somebody says, you believe that actually happened? Yeah, it's a miracle. You say, well, how can you explain it? Because Jesus is God and he can do whatever he wants. I believe literally this happened. Just like every other miracle recorded in the scriptures. So he does it, and the disciples, verse 25, are amazed, afraid, they marvel. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? You know, by this time, they had seen him do a lot of miracles. But, you know, fishermen might not be as amazed by a healing. Fishermen are amazed when you control a sea, because they know they've spent their whole lives learning that that's impossible. Yet Jesus does it. So he displayed his authority. The winds and the waves obeyed him. The obedience of the storm was immediate and absolute. How cool would that be? You go from being in the middle of a pseudo hurricane to absolutely placid circumstances. The lake is like glass. It's immediately still. Jesus rebuked the waves. It says he rebuked them. We're going to see the same kind of language when he is casting out this demon. He rebukes them. He has authority. He chides them. He yells at them. Okay, so when he says, peace be still, we think of that as kind of a soft, like, you know, peace be still. That's not what he's saying. When he says, peace be still, it's like, shut up. There's a Spanish word. There's Spanish people in here. I think the word for shut up in Spanish is cállate. It just sounds like what it means, cállate. All right, that's what Jesus is doing. He's yelling at the waves, exerting authority, knock it off, and silence, stillness. You see a similar thing in Psalm 46, a verse that we kind of misinterpret when you have the raging all around. And then Psalm 46:10, we have the Lord calling out. Let me read it to you. It sounds so soothing when you see it in a Christian greeting card. He says, be still and know that I am God. You know, it sounds like a lullaby. Now, that was no lullaby. He's talking to the nations that are revolting against him. And just like Jesus rebuked the sea, here we have God rebuking the world. And he doesn't soothingly say, be still. He says, you be still. And the entire world is going to have to obey, just like they obeyed when Jesus said essentially the same thing to the water and the waves. Didn't only display his authority, he displayed his deity. In other words, this wasn't just some trick. You know, a fisherman can know currents, or a fisherman might know a certain spot, or a fisherman might know to be aware of this or that, but they can't do this. This is not sleight of hand. This isn't some trick. This is God. The only one that can calm the sea is the one who made the sea, the owner of it. The one who made it with a word now silences it with a word. He accomplished his purpose. He accomplished his purpose, maybe not the disciples. See, you and I, when we're in distress, you and I cry out to God and we say, get me out of this mess. That might not be his purpose. I put it this way. Jesus' purpose is to get the mess out of you. Jesus was a lot more concerned about what's happening in the hearts of the disciples than he is what's happening all around them. I mean, it's easy for him to calm the sea. I mean, Jesus could have made it where they didn't even encounter a storm. But it wasn't his purpose. He wanted to reveal his power, and he wanted to reveal to the disciples their own frailty. He wanted to humble them even as he exalted them, exalted himself. Have your confidence in me, not in you. And then, this time, he fixed it. Sometimes he doesn't fix it. People have a watery grave and they go to heaven. This time he fixed it. Either way, he accomplishes his purposes. Joe Tierpak loves to take psalms and write them in a metrical way that preserves the faithfulness of the message but makes them kind of singable and they rhyme. So he does this with psalms. He's done it with Psalm 46. And then it ends with a Christ-centered focus. And I read to you just the last verse of what he's written. Psalm 46, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "The violent sea turned placid when Jesus cried, 'Be still.' Fear's gone. 12 men stood gasping when waves obeyed his will. And soon the same voice speaking will calm earth's rebel storm. The Lord of hosts is with us both now and evermore." It's amazing that he showed authority over winds and waves. How much more so when he comes and calms the tempestuous sea of this wicked world riding against him. We'll close with some applications. Again, understanding this is history. It's about Jesus, not primarily about you, but I don't think it does harm to the text to say your voyage is going to encounter treacherous seas. I get it. You're going to go through hardships in life. We're not twisting the scripture to say, listen, whatever your circumstance, no, you're not on the Sea of Galilee. You're not a fisherman. It's not 2,000 years ago. But yeah, you're going to have hardship. You're going to get a phone call from a doctor that you don't want to hear. Some of you are facing right now. You're facing some of the most difficult days of your life. Remember the first time I ever preached this passage, a reminder that has stuck with me almost 20 years, is remember who's in the back of the boat. Okay, well, you say, Pastor, I don't have a real boat and Jesus isn't back there sleeping. No, but you have the promise of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. So remember who's with you. And if we use this imagery, remember who's in the back of the boat. Lord willing, I'll pray with Sherry and Kevin tomorrow. And often I pray with somebody before surgery, and as I pray for them, Lord, be with Kevin and give him inner peace and confidence as he waits in the waiting room. And we can't go in there. We'll be with her for prayer ahead of time, but we can't go in there. But you are with her. So keep her from being afraid. You know, be careful how you pray. Sometimes Christians will pray and they'll say, "Oh, Lord, I pray for so-and-so. Please be with them." That's a bad prayer. He is with them. Why don't you just amend it a little bit and say, "Lord, please remind them that you are with them." You don't have to ask him to fulfill his promises. You do want to ask him to remind them and comfort them with the truth. So you remember who's in the back of the boat. You remember that you are safer on a storm-tossed sea with Jesus than on land without him. Okay, I say safe. I mean, this might be the end for you. But you're right in the middle of where God wants you to be. And like my friend Phil Golson says, you know, the will of God, missions might not be safe. Pray for the Browns. They are not in South Africa because it's safe. Pray for Dax and Ruthie and their family. Peru isn't safe. Pray for us. America isn't safe. But in the will of God, I'm not saying you're absolutely safe because he might let you die for his glory. Like a missionary just got to Cameroon and within 2 weeks called to eternity. From a human standpoint, I'm thinking, Jesus, were you sleeping? No. He's accomplishing his purpose and he might deliver you and he might take you to be with him. But you're safe in his hands. Whether you're on earth or you're in heaven, you're safe. And although we don't understand it, the A missionary is safe with the Lord, and his wife and now his fatherless children are safe with the Lord on earth to accomplish his purpose. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm, and he may actually deliver you from hard circumstances. More often than not, he will calm the believer through the storm. So the storm rages on, but he gives you peace. I love that in Philippians, peace that passes understanding. And we say that with such familiarity. What do you mean, peace that passes understanding? I mean peace that doesn't make sense. How can somebody go through what that person is and have such calm? It's peace that has no explanation other than God. It's peace that comes from him. He can calm us even if he doesn't calm the sea around us. And I love this. By grace, the disciples would not always be so fearful and faithless. He's stretching them, and for a while they're going to keep blowing it. But we're going to get to Acts 4, and they are going face to face, toe to toe with the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin looks at their courage, and they take note that these men have been with Jesus. There's no reason that these cowards, who days ago were cursing and hiding and fleeing, now they are dauntless in the face of opposition. There's no explanation other than Jesus just changed them. And most of them are going to die martyrs' death. So no, they didn't die in the bottom of the sea. They died being crucified upside down or other ways. So no, this passage doesn't mean that God will always calm the sea around you. There have been a lot more martyrs than people miraculously delivered. But it does mean that he's accomplishing his purpose. And he will do what he pleases for your good and for his glory. And you say, you know, don't you care? Of course he cares. Of course he cares so much that he sent his son to die for you to fix not just a momentary sea that needs calming, but to fix the entire universe gone wrong because of sin. He's fixing it. Through his blood, through his resurrection, he's fixing it. The wrong will be made right. Come, Lord Jesus, fix this mess. The primary application isn't your voyage of life. The primary application is Jesus rules over everything. Jesus looked at a stormy sea, said the word, and it did his bidding. How can that happen? Because he's God. Next week we'll see he's God over demons, and as we said, over disease, over death. He's awesome. We should be marveling at the power of Christ. So I want you to be encouraged, but I also want you to be humbled. I want you to worship and say, Jesus, you're so awesome. I thank you for your power. I don't need to be afraid when you are near. And if you're a Christian, he is near. If you're not a Christian, your fear is totally justifiable. You should be afraid. Until you come to Christ, know him as your Savior, and then he'll cast out that fear. Lord, thank you again for your word. Beautiful passage. Imagery is so vivid. It gives us encouragement for life, but it even more so makes us marvel at your goodness, your greatness, your patience, your grace. I thank you that we have a Savior that is so wonderful. I pray that trusting you would cast out our fear. Help us apply this in worship and in trusting you, even when we don't understand what you're doing. And as always, I pray for any who don't yet know Christ. Perhaps today will be the day when you draw them and save them. I pray that you'll accomplish that. We'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.